We find ourselves now at verse 12 of this really remarkable chapter. From verse 1 to verse 11 so far, James has introduced himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 1, meaning a slave who chose to stay with his master although he was set free, which speaks of his great love for his master. And like James, all of us were bought off the auction block of sin and were set free from sin's bondage. And we also love our master who did that for us. Remember that? We talked about that when we looked at verse 1. What an amazing thought and reality. To refer to yourself as a servant of God. That's what James does. I look at that and I'm like, put your name there for just a moment. Just think about that. Victor, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A Bruce, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put your name there. That just kind of gives me chicken skin when I start thinking about we're really a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just can't just gloss over that. And to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. James' service was to God, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we learned that Greek grammar rule that when one proper name is followed by another proper name connected by the Greek word chi, and the second proper name further defines the first proper name. So what he's saying is a bond servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. This James, pastor of the Jerusalem Community Church, which is now scattered because of persecution, is writing to those Jewish believers in Christ as Savior and Lord, their Messiah. They've said the Messiah's coming. They've embraced him as the Messiah, that promised Messiah. And as you know, they were facing severe persecution because they had forsaken Judaism and had embraced Christianity. And now because of their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were under severe persecution. This Messiah that they were taught by the apostles was the one that was virgin born in Bethlehem. The one who lived a perfect sinless life. Who gave his life as a substitutionary atonement as foretold 700 years before in the book of Isaiah. A blood death sacrifice for all who would and would ever believe in him to be their Savior and Lord. These believers, he's writing to, facing persecution because of their faith, were having their faith put to the test. Would they really be true believers when their faith in Christ was challenged? When hardships came because of their faith in Christ? The challenges would come from all directions, various trials of all sorts, not constantly, but periodically. Many would have their faith pushed to the limits. Many losing everything, beaten, imprisoned, rejected by their countrymen, stoned, wouldn't be able to go to marketplaces, wouldn't be able to go into synagogues, out in the bushes, in the caves, under the bridges, trying to eke out a living. And they could have easily forsaken Christianity, but they didn't. Not the ones with true biblical saving faith. Not those whose faith was genuine, to be a God-given supernatural faith. And James knows that. He's experienced that himself. And he wants to encourage them in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. This remarkable chapter, from verse 2 now through verse 12, is James' teaching, his premier teaching on the Christian's faith being put to the test by outward trials that they had no control over. They didn't know what was going to come next. They had no control over what was going to come next. But to respond in faith to what they believed about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his great love for them. And as you know, for the last several weeks, we've examined this chapter up to verse 12 in detail, almost word by word. Everything up to verse 12 has been about the testing of your faith, and that means it was written to true believers. It was intended for true believers in Jesus Christ. He's not writing to unbelievers. Talked to people before, and they said, well, I don't believe that right there. And I said, well, it wasn't written to you. This was written to believers. You have to become a believer before this is applicable to you. So he's writing to believers here, as demonstrated by their faith, by enduring these outward trials. Not out of religious duty. They had just left that kind of religious system, Judaism. Judaism was a religion of religious duty. But out of love for their Savior, who first loved them, they were enduring trials, demonstrating their faith in him. It was a faith working through love, as Galatians 5:6 says. This is real faith, a saving faith, a faith that works, a supernatural God-given faith in the God-man, the God-incarnate Jesus Christ. The message of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit had birthed these people into the family of God. They were really, truly born again. The message of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit had birthed them into the family of God. They were now born from above. They were now born spiritually. Their faith was a spiritual faith, as evidenced by this new birth. Therefore, all of what James was teaching here in this first chapter was applicable and it was doable. Whatever he's telling them, it applied to them, and that they could also do it. He wasn't teaching them anything that true biblical saving faith couldn't do. Faith could obey, and obedience proved their faith to be really from God. And so James starts his teaching about the testing of the Christian faith enduring various outward trials by faith in verse 2 and 3. Let me just read that for you to bring us up to speed. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Stop right there. That's James introducing this whole subject. And now James is going to conclude his teaching on the subject in verse 12, and that's where we're at this morning. So verses 2 through 12 are kind of like bookends to the subject of the Christian facing our trials. Verse 2 and verse 12 are the bookends to this whole subject of the Christian facing outward trials, having his faith tested. Either way, what has been taught so far, the spiritual growth and maturity outward trials produce as faith in Christ is tested, or the prayer of faith that seeks to apply God's word, which shows faith's wisdom to seek God for help in time of need, or the love and praise that is expressed as evidence of faith in Christ for all that the Lord is doing in, with, and by the believer. Either way, it is a blessed joy. It's just a blessed joy to be a servant of the Most High God and to have Him working in our lives. He doesn't have to. Here we are just sinners, and here's saved by grace, and God is working in our lives. And so James says, I'm a servant, you're a servant, you have true biblical born-again saving faith, and God is working in your life. He's working in your life. Think about that. God is working in your life. He does that by His grace. We are just sinners saved by grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we're blessed by His grace also. Not just saved by grace. That happened in a moment of time. Then what happens after you're saved? Sanctification. And that's all by grace too. So just so you don't miss this in the book of James, I want you to know it's always all of grace. Always all of grace. Just to be a servant, to be set free, to be saved from your sin, to be in the family of God, to be referred to as a brother or sister in Christ, is because what? Of God's grace. If you ever really come to grips with this biblical truth of God's sovereign saving grace, it will change the way you look at your sin. It will change the way you look at your salvation. Just here in James, that really is actually what James is teaching here. It's the main reason James is exhorting these Jewish believers in Jesus Christ to count it all joy. And he says in verse 2, my brethren. Why? Because of God's sovereign grace. Question, who do you think providentially or was ordaining and allowing the trials to come in their life in the first place? Who was that was ordaining and allowing the trials to come in their life in the first place? God, by His grace. Who do you think was testing their faith by allowing these trials to come to their life? God, by His grace. For His glory and for their good. It was the Lord's good pleasure to grow these new believers to spiritual maturity and to use trials that He designed especially for them. Each one was facing various different trials, each one designed specifically for that Christian. It was God that was doing that. It was God that allowed the church to be scattered. It was God that was working in their life, ordaining and allowing these trials to come, these various trials that would test their faith, to grow them spiritually and into maturity. Who was it that rearranged their circumstances that would cause them to seek him in prayer and then to guide them from his word? Answer, the Lord, of course. People get so caught up, when I think about this, in their own efforts that they forget about the activity of God in their life. We go so caught up in what we're doing, we forget about the activity of God in your life. God is active in your life. It's good to remind yourself of that. It was the Lord who prompted their prayers by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was inside them. It was prompting them, convicting them, guiding them, leading them, directing them, comforting them. Who is it that gives wisdom from His Word when sought by faith in prayer? The Bible says in James, it's wisdom from above. It's God who gives generously and without reproach. Who is it that gave His special revelation in His Word to begin with? Who gave us His Word? God gave us His Word. That's amazing grace. It's amazing. Who decided to leave heaven's glory to take upon Himself human flesh to die upon a cruel, rugged cross for the atonement for the sins of rebellious sinners? Who made that decision? God, because He chose to by His own divine prerogative. It was His plan of grace to save sinners and to exalt them to a high positional standing with Him and to robe them in Christ's perfect righteousness, to impute a righteousness that comes from God, not based upon any human merit or achievement. Who's in control? Whose activity do we really see here in James? Now, by doing that, I just summarized verses 2 through 11. Who's in control? Whose activity do we really see here in James? As the Christian's God-given faith, by grace, is tested by the trials of life. Whose activity do we see? You're facing trials, and you're actively engaged in those, but guess who is also actively engaged in this whole deal? God and His grace in your life when you face trials. You know who really gets all the glory? You know who gets all the glory when you, by faith, endure these trials and get victory over them? You can't shine your fingernails up and say, look what I did. Look how good I am. What a great Christian I am. No, that's God working in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. He gets the glory, the Lord and His sovereign grace. When a person comes into the world and is born and becomes rich or poor, and then he dies and he goes to heaven, why is that? Why does he get to go to heaven? Because of God's grace. Because of God's activity in that person's life, saving his soul. That person didn't save his own soul. Nobody can save his own soul. God did by His grace. So when you get to verse 12, and we read, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. When he starts off with that word, blessed is the man who perseveres in their trial, it is still God's grace that blesses that person. Guess who's doing the blessing? God, by His grace. Just think of that. God is actually blessing you. God is intimately acquainted with you. I just read that Psalm 139. And He blesses you, specially blesses you. We're so undeserving, often prideful, self-centered and sinful. We all still deal with the rudiments of the fallen nature, even after we're saved by grace, and He still blesses us. Why? Because He's a God of grace. So when we say in verse 12, God blesses the person, and that word man there is not anthropos, it's the word aner, and it means people, persons. Anthropos meaning man. So when God blesses a person who perseveres under trial, you know what He's saying? Blessed the man who perseveres under trial. You know what He's saying? God knows who perseveres and who doesn't. God knows. How's He going to bless if He doesn't know? He knows the one that perseveres under trial. He knows who He's going to bless and who He's not going to bless. He knows because He's omniscient. He knows everything. He also knows, as we will look at soon, who loves Him and who doesn't. I mean, who really loves him. He knows. He knows. Can't fool God. God blesses people. He knows why. And he knows how he's going to bless them. Unfortunately, not every Christian is blessed or happy as he can be. As he can be. James says, blessed is the person who perseveres, who remains steadfast, who endures, who remains under trial until the trial is passed, showing he passed the test and has been approved by the Lord. That is the person who is blessed. Not everyone lives by faith. Sometimes the flesh, the world, the evil world system devised by Satan and his demons, we take our eyes off of the Lord. We begin to live by sight and not by faith. We don't live by what God's word teaches, and we get bombarded with what the world would tell us is reality. We have to deconstruct all that and get back into spiritual reality in God's word. We don't always live by faith. And when we don't, we fall off into sin, as we're going to see in verse 13. Because the Bible says anything that's not of faith is sin. The blessings are for the obedient, for the faithful, for the persistent in their walk with the Lord. Those who deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Blessed is the man, he says. And so James concludes his teaching on trials with a promise to those who successfully stand the test. Now, James has already reminded us of a promise already in verse 5 that God would give wisdom from his word to those who would pray in faith without doubting. That's a promise. And now he concludes his teaching on outward trials that test your faith in verse 12 with a promise also. He says, the Lord promises to bless. The Lord promises to bless. Let's look at that verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man, the approved man, the man whose faith is real, a faith from God that is able to stand the trial. It is God, by his own divine prerogative, to bless by his own sovereign grace those that please him, to whomever he pleases. Listen to Jeremiah 27:5. The Lord says, I have made the earth, the men, and the beast which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. God is sovereign. He owns everything. He made everything. And he'll give it to the ones that is pleasing in his sight. Do you know the ones that are pleasing in his sight? The ones that he promises to bless? You know who they are? Well, in Psalm 1 it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted forth by the rivers of water, that bring forth fruit in his season, his leaves shall not also wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Those are the ones he blesses. The ones that don't engage themselves with sinners, or sit and listen to their philosophy of how life is supposed to be lived. No, he meditates day and night in God's word, and God blesses him and roots him in the word of God, and whatever he does prospers. The Lord knows that person. Psalm 2:12 says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Many do not, but the ones who do are blessed. Psalm 32:2 says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, Paul quoted that in Romans 4:8. That can only happen to somebody who's saved. And the Lord doesn't impute your sin. He takes your sin and imputes it on Christ, and takes Christ's perfect righteousness and imputes it to you. And you're blessed when that happens, because you're saved by grace. Psalm 44 says, blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. trust his life to, trust his soul to. Again, we're talking about salvation. Psalm 84:5 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. His strength is made perfect in our weakness." Psalm 128:4 says, "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." You know, we used to be referred to as God-fearing Christians. We don't hear that term anymore. That's like antiquated. Those who have a reverential awe for God and the way they live and the way they worship and the way they approach the Word of God. You're blessed when you look at the Lord like that and humble yourselves under the hand of a mighty God. Proverbs 3:13 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." Where do you get that from? God's Word. And you're blessed when you engage yourself and submerge yourself in the Word of God. "And blessed is the man who listens to me." That means spend time there. Spend time and listen and mull over and meditate, like I said in Psalms chapter 1. Jesus said, listen, the way you come into the kingdom is poor in spirit. Knowing you're spiritually bankrupt. Hungering, thirsting after righteousness. Coming with a pure heart and in repentance. He said, those people are blessed. They're blessed. They're blessed. They're blessed. They're blessed. He said that in Matthew chapter 5. And he ended that by saying, and Jesus pronounced a promised blessing when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me and for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You want to know who the ones are that God blesses? I just gave you a whole list. Even in the book of James, besides verse 12 here, if you look at verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty," that would be the word of God, "and abides by it," that means lives by it, "and not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer," that means he puts into practice what he understands from God's word, "this man shall be blessed in what he does." You're going to be blessed in what you do. And in chapter 5, verse 11 in James, "Behold, we count those blessed who endure." And we're reading that now. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So even in James, we get a look at God's blessing. He blesses whomever he pleases. But he's told us in his word what pleases him. When Jesus returns, and he will return, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From the foundation of the world, the Lord has been preparing a place for those that are blessed of the Father. When he comes, he'll separate and put those who are not going in the kingdom on his left, but those on the right, he'll say, "Come, come, you blessed of my Father." Matthew 25:34. The trials of life you face can be a blessing if responded in faith. You're going to face trials. They're going to come. And if you respond in faith, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so we're saying respond by based upon the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's taught in his Word, you'll be blessed. Don't you want to be blessed? Don't you want to faithfully endure and be blessed? Let me summarize the Christian life for you. And we're going to look at that here. After the testing, and there it has been all the way from 2 to verse 11, comes the blessing. And that's great. But after the blessing comes the testing. And then after the testing comes the blessing. And after the blessing comes the testing. Because God is conforming you into the image of Christ. And he's taking his hammer and knocking chips and blocks off of you that are not Christ-like. So after he works in one area of your life and you get victory over that and he blesses you, guess what? A little more work to do. Some more testing. Some more conforming you to the image of Christ. More of working in you both to will and do of my good pleasure. And so that's the Christian life. The good part is you get blessed. And so it goes until we get the glory. But he says here, notice, I thought this interesting. One trial, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It doesn't say trials. It says trials. It's not a past a series of trials. It's singular, not plural. It only takes one trial to prove if you have true biblical saving faith. It only takes one trial. And God knows when that trial is responded to in faith or not in real faith. In the power of the Holy Spirit or in your own human flesh. He knows. God knows. A trial is a blessed opportunity. It's a platform God has given you. It's like a stage. Here's a trial. You can stand up on that stage, up on that platform, and demonstrate that you have true biblical saving faith or not. To demonstrate your faith that is truly from God, that God has actually given you faith. Sometimes a trial is for you to see you have true biblical saving faith. It's something that God is working in. Sometimes you're often surprised by your own faith. Well, look how God worked in my life. There is something different about me. There is a power working in me. There is this ability to say no. And there is this ability to obey and say yes. God knows what faith is approved and what faith is hypocrisy. He knows. If faith is not a gift of God's sovereign grace, then it's not the real thing, no matter what you say. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. For by grace you say through faith and not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And the various outward trials will reveal it to be true or fallacious soon enough. And as we will see, we begin through our verse 13, so will inward temptations that James is going to talk about in verses 13 through 17. A sinful life. A life that doesn't get victory over sin. A life that is still in bondage to sin. That will also reveal that that person does not have real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. A life that has turned from sin and repentance and has turned to the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitted to Him as Lord. Confessed with the mouth, believed on in the heart, demonstrated by obedience to His ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And an obedient effort to apply all the principles set forth in God's holy word. You know, we don't always obey God's word, but we have a heart tending towards that. And when God reads that, and He sees that heart tending towards obedience, and one's grieved when it doesn't obey, God will bless that person with an abundant life here and now, and eternal life hereafter. But here and now. Jesus said that I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. The Christian life is a more abundant life. And I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel. I'm preaching something much more greater than that. Life is good, but eternal life is better. And life is good when you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal, which is a foretaste of eternal life. James says here in verse 12, He will receive the crown of life. Literally in the Greek, the crown of life. That's how it reads, the crown of life. It's the crown is the Greek word stephanos, meaning sphere or circle. In reality, it's really the sphere of salvation. But for Paul, it was a crown of righteousness. And for Peter, it was a crown of glory. These are the crowns mentioned by James, Paul, and Peter. And like I said, it's the sphere of salvation. There is the crown of flowers was worn at times of joy, Isaiah 28 teaches. The crown was a sign of festive joy, like a crown of flowers. There's a crown that was the mark of royalty. It was worn by kings, by those in authority, Psalm 23:3 and Jeremiah 13:8. There's a crown of laurel leaves that was the victor's crown in the games that the victor would wear. He would win as a prize in 2 Timothy 4:8. A crown was a mark of honor and dignity. Listen to this. The instruction of the parents can bring a crown of grace to those who listen to them. Proverbs 1:9. Wisdom provides a man with a crown of glory. Well, James, Paul, and Peter, and all those other references to the various crowns mentioned in Scripture, I think was well said by William Barclay in his commentary. Listen to what he said. And I searched all those, and then I read this commentary, and he said, they are all included. they're all included. He writes, the Christian has joy that no other man can ever have. Life for him is like being forever at a feast. He has royalty that other men have never realized. For however humble his earthly circumstances, he's a child of God. He has a victory which others cannot win, for he meets life and all its demands in the conquering power of the presence of Jesus Christ. He has a new dignity, for he is ever conscious that God thought him worth the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well said. All of those. What is the crown? It is the crown of life. And if you're saved and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're experiencing that crowning of being in royalty, being in festive, being a man of dignity, all that applies to you. And that phrase means it is the crown which consists of life. The crown of life is a new kind of living, which is life abundantly. That's what it is. Through Jesus Christ, who has entered into your life now and has given you an abundant life. There are people who do not have an abundant life. They do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They do not have eternal life. And eternal life for you began when you got saved. And by faith, we live in the eternal perspective of the future. Because one day, Jesus is coming back, and we all have one eye kind of looking for his return, right? We live in the eternal perspective. We know that he's coming back one day. We know that we're going to see him. We live in light of that eternal perspective. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, one day I'm going to get this crown of righteousness, and he's going to award to me on that day, a day that when he appears, and not just to me only, to everybody who loves him. The Lord promised this crowning of life to those who love him. Peter said, when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So when the Lord appears, you get this crown of glory, this crown of righteousness, but you're experiencing that even now in this abundant life now because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the salvation that eternal life will be realized when Jesus comes to rapture his church, when he appears. You haven't had part of your salvation you haven't experienced yet. You're saved now, but there's a whole lot more to come. You're saved, but you're not fully experienced all of your salvation. You're going to get a brand new body that cannot sin. You're going to be able to travel at the speed of thought. You're going to see all your loved ones. You're going to be able to stand in the presence of glory, of holiness, of deity. That's coming. And every true born again, blood washed, saved by grace through faith Christian longs for that day. He longs to see the one that first loved him. The Lord knows who truly loves him and who doesn't. It said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He knows who loves him, and he knows who really doesn't. He said in John 5:42, Jesus, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. He could see right through him and said, I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. Oh, when the Lord comes, or he takes us home to glory by divine appointment, Paul said, things which eye had not seen, and ear had not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We have special revelation, and you can read in chapters 21 and 22 and see a glimpse of glory and a glimpse of heaven, but it has not entered into the eye or the ear or the heart. All that God has prepared for those who love him. There's so much more he hasn't revealed to us. What he has is enough. Do you know who are the ones who truly love the Lord? Do you want to know if you really love the Lord? Do you want to know who are the ones who truly love the Lord? Jesus said it this way. The ones who know that they have had a mountain of sin forgiven them because of what he did on the cross for them. The ones that know that they've had a mountain of sin forgiven them, those are the ones that love me because of what I did for them on the cross. If people, if Christians, if you could ever get a hold of this, of the evilness of sin, committed countless times in rebellion in the face of a holy God, and for God by his grace and mercy to forgive their sin, to give them eternal life, to adopt them into his family, prepare them a home in heaven, and hold them secure until they reach glory? That's incomprehensible. That's incomprehensible. The Lord does all that for you by dying on the cross in your place, so that you can be made the righteousness of God in him. And with all that love extended, given, demonstrated, while we were yet sinners, and not to love him back is to be accursed. That's also incomprehensible. Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Devoted to destruction. All that love given, all that love extended, all that love demonstrated while you were yet sinners. And if you just turn your nose up at that and disregard that, cursed. People do not really have a concept of the mountain of sin and the evilness of sin that is done in rebellion against a holy God. But the ones who realize that that sin has been forgiven are the ones who truly, truly love the Lord. Jesus explained it this way. Take your Bible and flip to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. That would be one of the religious elite. He entered Jesus into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who touched him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Which will love him more? A 500 denarii, or the other was forgiven 50 denarii? And Simon answered in verse 43, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more, right? He said, you've judged correctly. The one who was forgiven more, the 500 denarii, loved him more than the one that was forgiven the 50 denarii. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. That's how you know if you really love the Lord. The one who knows that they have been forgiven a lot of sin. If you just committed one sin a day, 365 days a year, times the time of your life, you know how many thousands of sin that is? That's all forgiven under the blood. That's a mountain of sin. If you don't realize how much you have been forgiven, being sinners, if you think it was just a little, you're sadly mistaken. And your misunderstanding of the magnitude of your sin against a holy God hinders you from loving him like you ought to. Just get a grip of how much sin you've been forgiven. When that ever dawns on you, you'll begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ much more than you do now. By belittling your sin, and if it's never really penetrated your heart, and that truth that I just read to you, could be you don't love the Lord because you're still in your sins. They've never really been forgiven you. That could be an explanation. Jesus said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When you've been forgiven a mountain of sin, you don't want to just keep on sinning. You want to know what you can do that pleases the Lord. What can I do to please you? And when he tells you, you try to apply that. That demonstrates your love for him. The Apostle John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Listen, if you're truly saved, if you are truly saved, Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us." If you're truly saved, you've received the Holy Spirit, and you receive the love of God that comes with the Holy Spirit. And so you really love God. You understand the mountain of sin that's been forgiven you. You want to obey the Word of God. If you have no concept of the amount of sin that's been forgiven you, and you don't really care if you obey the Word of God or not, better check out why you even do what you do. Better check out your love for Him. The Lord promises a blessing to those that love Him, is what James is saying here. Blessed is the person who loves the Lord. He will live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He will persevere in the trial. His faith will be approved as from God. And he will receive the crowning life now and into eternity. That's the promise from the Lord here in verse 12. And you know why? You know why all that's true? Because he decided to. Just because he decided to bestow grace, mercy, and peace. Just because he wanted to. And everything you face in this life is an expression of his love for you. Even grueling trials. For we know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, right? Things you do not even make sense to you. Things you don't even understand. Hardships, persecutions, and oh yes, blessings, spiritual growth, prayer and wisdom. It's all of grace, and he gets all the glory, and it's all reasons to love and praise him. And watch this, to consider it all joy. All the way back to verse 2, how he started. That's what verse 12 says. It concludes this whole teaching on outward trials. Next week, the testing of your faith and inward temptations. Trials are to be endured. Temptations are to be resisted. And we'll get into that next week. Let's pray. Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, help us to approach you in this prayer time with deep reverence, not with presumption, not with a lack of holy reverential fear, as we come to this throne of grace boldly. We admit that you are beyond the grasp of our understanding, but not beyond our love for you. And you know that we love you. You know that you see our hearts. You are so good, so perfect. Our hearts melt at the love of Jesus and what he's done for us. He's died for us. He's risen for us. He is ours and we are his. May our love never grow cold. May it always be hot. May we always realize the mountain of sin that's been forgiven us, and may it cause us to love him more and more and more. Help us, Lord, to get a grasp of what really took place at the cross and what took place when you came and overwhelmed us with that love, when we realized that we were such wretched sinners in need of mercy and grace, and you saved us, not because you had to, just because you wanted to. We love you, Lord. Help us to endure. Help us to see all of life as an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in our Savior. And may you be pleased to bless it as only you can. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.